Our scripture reading today comes from Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out, and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the hearing and the understanding of his word.
Easter is a special time. It's fun to get together. I see various families here gathered for this day, coming together, the gathering at the families, at home, the dinners, the celebration. There's so much to be enjoyed about Easter. You know, today, Sue Ellen read from the Gospel of Mark. And of all the Gospel accounts of Jesus' life, the Gospel of Mark has the most unusual and surprising ending. You know, it's part of the reason why you almost never hear an Easter sermon based on Mark. And in my reading these last few weeks, as I said, I realized that I had never preached an Easter message from the Gospel of Mark. So I began to ask, why? Why does that happen? Why is it? And it's really pretty simple. Mark's account of Jesus' life doesn't end with any resurrection appearances like the other Gospels. Matthew tells us that Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene and the other women who went to the tomb to finish the burial process. And as they were returning to the disciples, Jesus appeared to them. In Luke, we have the story of the two disciples who are leaving Jerusalem thinking that Jesus has died, on the way to Emmaus, on Emmaus Road, and Jesus appears to them as they talk. And then in Luke, Jesus appears to the gathered disciples, most likely in the upper room in Jerusalem. And in John, Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene, to the disciples gathered in that same day in the upper room. And then we have the story of how Jesus appeared to Thomas when he wasn't with the other disciples, and Thomas gets to physically touch the marks from the wounds and the nails and his arms and feet and the spear wound in his side. And then Jesus appears to the disciples having breakfast with them by the Sea of Galilee. And all those other three Gospels all have various comments about some of Jesus' observations, his call to preach the gospel and his return to heaven. But you find none of that in Mark. There are no resurrection appearances. Instead, it ends with fear and confusion. Mark 16:8 says this, "And they, the women, went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." And people have always debated, why did Mark end that way? We always end the Easter story talking about Jesus' resurrection and the appearances he makes to disciples. After all, isn't that the end of the Easter story? You know, if you have your Bible, you may realize and remember that most translations will include some additional verses in Mark from verses 9 to 20 that detail the resurrection appearances, and those verses usually recap what's said in the other Gospels. But you know what? There's usually a footnote with them, and it says that all the earliest manuscripts don't have those original verses. In fact, none of the early church fathers ever quote anything from those verses. And the reason they put it in, because scholars and preachers from the very beginning began to debate, why did Mark end his gospel so abruptly? And so you realize early on in scriptures, all the scriptures were transcribed by hand and roll. And so at some point, some of the people who were translating it said, "Oh, it can't end this way. It's got to talk about the resurrection." So they added those other verses onto it. But you know what? That's one of the reasons why you should believe that we have in the Bible is what was actually written. The Bible, unlike any other book from ancient history, has thousands upon thousands of manuscripts, partial manuscripts, that tell us from very early on, as no other book in history has, that in fact what they wrote is what we have here today before us. You know, as we said 2 weeks ago, Mark was a youth, a young man, when Jesus was crucified. But he grew up in the middle of the church movement in Jerusalem because his mother opened his home, was a regular meeting place for the disciples and other followers of Jesus. And so Mark ends up his life in Rome with Peter and Paul while they are arrested prior to their executions. He becomes Peter's assistant, recording Peter's memories of his time with Jesus. You know, several months after the great fire in Rome in July 64 AD, Nero blamed the Christians and the systematic persecution of the early church began. A year or so after Peter was killed, Mark published his gospel. It's the earliest of the gospels and is the main source for both Matthew and Luke. So let's just recap the events. You know, Jesus enters Jerusalem to the acclaim of the disciples and the crowds on Palm Sunday. On Thursday night, he observes the Passover meal with his disciples, and he institutes the Lord's Supper. He's then betrayed and arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He appears before the religious leaders in a kangaroo court in the middle of the night. That's totally illegal. And then he's brought before Pilate because the religious leaders can't author his execution. Pilate finds no fault in Jesus, declares him to be innocent, but then succumbs to the pressures of the crowds and turns him over to be executed. Jesus is abused. He's beaten. He's mocked. And he's nailed to the cross at 9 in the morning. At noon, darkness descends on the land, and 3 hours later, Jesus gives a final shout, and he dies. Now, Jewish law prescribed that if someone was executed, the body was not to be hung on a tree, should be taken down and buried before sundown. Or in Deuteronomy 21, it says it would bring a curse on the land. Now, normally a family member would have gone to request the body, but Jesus' family wasn't prepared. All the disciples scattered. So Scripture tells us that Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the religious council, went to Pilate to request the body of Jesus. Now, Pilate was surprised that Jesus was already dead, because usually crucifixion was a slow process of suffocation, not being able to breathe. But the Roman centurion who was in charge of the execution, a hardened and experienced executioner, confirmed that Jesus was dead. So Joseph takes the body and proceeds to bury him in his own family tomb that had been prepared for himself and the family. There wasn't time before sundown to anoint to finish the burial process. Now, those who could afford the tombs that were carved out of the soft limestone rock all around Jerusalem, and here you can see a picture of the tomb. You know, a typical tomb had an opening of about 4 feet, and then they had a huge stone that could be rolled to the front of the entrance to seal it. And inside the tomb, there would be usually a stone flat table where they would lay the body wrapped in a shroud and anoint them with spices and oils and perfumes. Now, that wasn't an embalming process. They weren't mummifying the body like in Egypt. They were just simply anointing with spices and oils, perfumes, to minimize the smell of a decaying body. Years later, when there were only bones left, when the body had decayed in flesh, they would re-enter the tomb and they would take the bones and put them in a box and insert it into a little carved-out notch within the tomb, because that became a family tomb. Many family members could be buried there. Mark intentionally highlights a number of things here in this text. He highlights the role of women play in a way the other Gospels do not. He writes this in just a few verses before what we read. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and Joseph, and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Mary Magdalene, according to Luke, had been healed by Jesus and delivered from multiple evil spirits. Not much is known about the other Mary. Salome was the wife of Zebedee, according to Matthew. She was the mother of the disciples, James and John. These words of Mark, if we understand the setting, really are pretty unusual for Jesus' day. Because you see, no scholar, no teacher, no other teacher in Judaism at that point would ever have women as a part of his entourage. Women were a part of Jesus' group following along with him and his disciples from the very beginning of his ministry. In fact, Jesus and the disciples were financially supported by women throughout his years of ministry. And this tells us something important. Just a simple observation. Jesus elevated the status of women. You know, if you understood the cultural context of the era, the early church did the same thing. Most of the disciples fled. They weren't present at the crucifixion, but these women were. When Joseph took Jesus' body to bury, these women followed him to see where Jesus would be buried. These same women were the first to go to the tomb at sunrise on Sunday to finish anointing the body. When they get there, they find a stone rolled away, and Jesus' body is gone, while the shroud that he was wrapped in was still there on the stone table, and an angel sitting on the edge of the slab tells them that Jesus is risen from the dead. Again, we don't realize how amazing that is. You see, in Jesus' day, women had no rights, and in fact, they could not even testify in a court of law. They were not considered reliable witnesses. They had no credibility in society. And that's part of what makes the gospel account so believable. You know, if Jesus' followers were making up the whole resurrection story, women would have never been the first witnesses. This is one of many reasons why the bodily resurrection of Jesus is believable. And in his death, Jesus honors and lifts up the status of women just as he valued and lifted them up during his life, the marginalized, the poor, and sick in society. He's saying everyone is equal in God's eyes, and God values everyone regardless of race, gender, social status, nationality, and so on. And since that time, the church sometimes downplayed the role of status of women, but that was never Jesus' intention. Never. And then the angel makes an interesting comment to the women after telling them that Jesus had risen from the dead. He says to them, "But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Peter is singled out for special attention. Why Peter? Well, I'm sure most of you know the answer to that. You know, Peter had been the leader of the disciples in many ways. He was always the first one to speak up. He was always the first one to offer the questions. He was the first one to declare that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was the one that got out of the boat to walk on the water to meet Jesus. Peter boldly declared that he would never betray Jesus when Jesus told his disciples that they would abandon him. In fact, he said, "I would rather die. I would die before I would ever do that." And after Jesus was betrayed, Peter was the only disciple that followed along at a distance to see where the guards would take Jesus. And when they went to the high priest's house in the middle of the night, Peter followed along. Eventually, he went into the outer court, sat by the fire, listening and observing and seeing what was going on. And there, what? He's accused. He's accused three times of being a Galilean like Jesus because he spoke with a Galilean accent. You know, just like in our country, somewhere from the south, you all, you know, or if you come out someplace else and you hear the Boston Harvard, "I parked my car in Harvard Yard," he had a Galilean accent. And so they accused him of being a follower of Jesus. And three times Peter said, "No, no, I didn't have anything to do with him. I never knew him. I never followed him." And of course, the rooster crows. And Peter realized he's denied Jesus three times. But like Jesus, Jesus had said he would, he's crushed. He flees the house. He breaks down in tears. Can you imagine what he must have felt like? He must have felt like a complete failure. The guilt and the pain must have been overwhelming. He must have felt like that God would never love or forgive him again. You know, certainly Peter thought he would never be worthy of serving God again. But the angel singles out Peter and tells the woman to make sure they tell Peter that Jesus is not dead, that he has risen from the dead. God wanted Peter to know and everyone else to know that there is nothing we can do or say in this life that is beyond God's mercy and forgiveness. Jesus welcomes and forgives one of the thieves on the cross in the last moment of life, even though he had lived a completely wasted and corrupt life. That comment by the angel wasn't just for Peter, but it's for every one of us to know that God is willing to forgive anyone, no matter what they have done, if they'll turn to Jesus. You know, that leads us to a second observation. There's no limit to God's mercy. You know, King David expressed it wonderfully many years before. He said this in 2 Samuel, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." What David was saying is he recognizes God is far more merciful than man will ever be, and he trusts in God's mercy more than the mercy of the noblest human being, because that's the character and nature of God. Do you hear that? There's nothing in your life that God will not forgive. There's nothing in your life that you've ever done, that you will ever do, that will keep you from knowing God's love and mercy if you're willing to turn to Jesus. And then before the angel makes that comment to the woman, he says to them, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him." You know, Jesus has been raised from the dead. Think about the last day of Jesus' life. It's a picture of the evil and injustices that we see in this world all the time. He was betrayed by one of his own disciples. The rest abandoned him in an hour of need. He was arrested like a common criminal. He was falsely accused by a group of jealous and petty religious leaders. The crowds he healed and showed compassion for turned on him, yelling, "Crucify him." He was hit and spit upon. He was declared innocent but still sentenced to death. Can there be any greater injustice than that? It all happened in the darkness of the night. Why? Because evil thrives in darkness. He's physically beaten, humiliated. He's executed with common criminals, mocked even in death. He saved others, but he can't save himself. The last day of Jesus' life represents all the evil and suffering and pain we see and experience in this world. We see it at all levels. We see it in the physical world. We see the destruction that comes from natural disasters, earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes. The physical world is broken. We see the sickness, disease, the dementia, and other things that ravage human life. We see all the stupid and foolish things that human beings can do every day of our lives if we listen to the news daily. That's why I don't listen to the news daily. It just beats you down. It wears you down. Yet God in his grace and his love gave us the freedom to choose how we live. He doesn't force his will on anyone. He gives us the freedom to do what we want. And that's hard sometimes to understand. And if Jesus' arrest and trial and crucifixion represents all the evil in this world, then the announcement that Jesus has risen from the dead represents the greatest hope we'll ever find in this world. Just a third observation. The resurrection of Jesus is the only sure hope in this world. You know, lots of times people will say the only sure thing is life and death and taxes. Well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ says it's something else. John Chrysostom, a well-known pastor, theologian in the Eastern Orthodox Church in the early 1400s, said it this way: light defeats darkness, love vanquishes hate, and life conquers death. That is what the resurrection represents. The Apostle Peter writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope because Jesus Christ rose from the dead." No matter what happens in life, in Jesus there is a reason to find hope. You know, an American writer and Presbyterian pastor who passed away actually just in 2022 authored a phrase that's been widely quoted and sums up the hope of the resurrection this way. Frederick Buchner wrote, "Resurrection means that the worst thing is never the last thing." Remember that phrase. Let's say it together. Resurrection means that the worst thing is never the last thing. One more time. Resurrection means that the worst thing is never the last thing. So now it's time to turn back to Mark's unusual and surprising ending. He tells us that early on Sunday morning, just after the sun came up, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome returned to the tomb where Jesus had been buried. He tells us they had questions about how they would be able to anoint Jesus' body to finish the burying process. Why? Who will roll away the stone for us on the entrance of Jesus' tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. They had no expectation that the tomb would be empty. The disciples obviously hadn't heard that on the Sabbath, Pilate had sent Roman soldiers to seal and guard the tomb at the request of the Jewish leaders because they wanted to make sure that Jesus' disciples didn't steal the body. How did they steal the tomb? I'm not sure. We don't know. Did they make it so the stone couldn't be rolled back, or did they just post a sign like the police do at a crime scene, no one enters the building? But the clear implication is that when they looked up, they were clearly surprised that the stone was rolled away already. And when they entered the tomb, they saw there was no body. And they saw a young man sitting on the slab where there was only the shroud. And Mark tells us they were alarmed. Mark uses a word there that no other New Testament writer uses. Seeing no body and seeing obviously a divine being, they were absolutely terrified. What they saw was far beyond any expectation or understanding that made any sense. It overwhelmed them with fear, far beyond anything they could experience. A deep dread settled upon them. Jesus had told them that he would rise from the dead. But none of the disciples had the expectation that it would happen. They couldn't explain it. Instead of grasping the significance of what they saw, they were engulfed by fear and terror. God sent his angel to explain the meaning of the empty tomb, but they were too stunned to grasp it right away. They were expecting a dead body, but Jesus was not dead. They were misguided in their seeking of Jesus. So the angel tells them to go and find the disciples, and especially Peter, and tell them that Jesus is risen from the dead and that he would see them in Galilee. But Mark confirms for us their reaction in that last verse again. Listen, and they went out and fled from the tomb, trembling in astonishment that seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. You know, all through the Gospels, Jesus tells the people he heals and encounters not to go out and tell anyone because he doesn't want to be swarmed by people looking for benefits. He had a bigger purpose. But they go and tell anyone everyway. Here, the angel tells the women to go and tell the disciples, but they're so scared that they don't want to say anything to anyone. It's the exact opposite. Do you understand what a strange ending that Mark writes in his gospel? Mark never reports the disciples seeing the resurrected Jesus. What was he trying to do? In many ways, his ending is consistent with his entire gospel. You know, Mark writes his gospel from the stories and memories of Peter's time with Jesus. Peter was a man of action, and that's exactly how Jesus is portrayed. Mark was writing to a Roman audience, and Romans were more impressed with what a person did rather than what they said or taught, unlike the Greeks. Mark's gospel has no extended teaching sessions like there is in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount or Luke or John. Mark describes Jesus as a person of action. He says, and Jesus healed this person, and Jesus went there, and Jesus did this, and Jesus crossed the waters, and Jesus did. Because everything that Mark describes is about what Jesus did. And the response to what Jesus did throughout the gospel was always one of surprise, fear, awe, fear, and amazement was the most common response to Mark in Mark's gospel. Listen to a few comments. When Jesus calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee, Mark records, they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" When Jesus heals a man who lived in the wilderness and delivered him from the evil spirits, the people came out from the village, and when they saw him sitting there, it says, they saw the demon-possessed man sitting there clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. They actually begged Jesus to leave the area. When Jesus heals Peter, James, and John up in a mountain, they see the transfigured Jesus with Moses and Elijah. Peter blurts out, "Let's make tents for them." And Mark records, "For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified." Later, when Jesus tells his disciples that he will be arrested, killed, and 3 days later will rise from the dead, they couldn't understand how that could be. It was beyond their comprehension, and Mark tells us the disciples were too afraid to even ask Jesus about it. The emotions of fear, surprise, shock, terror are a common theme that run all through Mark. Mark is asking his readers a question. Who is this Jesus? If you stop and look at what Jesus did or what he said about himself, it should be shock, confusion, and even intimidation. No other major religious founder did or said any of the things that Jesus did. Certainly not rose from the dead. Mark is saying, don't believe because I tell you Jesus is the Son of God. Believe because you look at what he did and begin to realize there is something unique about Jesus that deserves your attention and investigation. You know, there's no factual proof that will absolutely convince anyone to believe Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, the truth, and the life. You know, the disciples, even the people in Jesus' day who saw and heard the things Jesus did and taught, refused to believe. One has to have an open mind and be willing to look at Jesus a little closer. Reporters and journalists in our age, you know, they're skeptics by nature because they're always looking for the hidden truth, what's below the story, you know, to see what's really going on. Lee Strobel was an investigative reporter for the Chicago Tribune. He had absolutely no interest in religion. And then one day he realizes his wife committed her life to following Jesus. And he said, "Oh, this is too much." So he goes on a quest to prove that her faith is a complete sham and a waste. And he sets out as only an investigative reporter could do. And he talks to experts all over the world. And you know what? The more he looked at what Jesus did, the more he came to understand who Jesus is, realizing it makes more sense to believe in the resurrection than not to believe in it. He became a follower too. We often assume that when we talk about the resurrection on Easter, it's the end of the story. But Mark is telling us that it's just the beginning of the story. Mark is the only writer that begins the gospel account this way, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The resurrection of Jesus is not supposed to be the ending of everything. It's the beginning of the gospel. We talked about the resurrection. Now let's go home and talk about it no more until next Easter. It's only supposed to be the beginning of the gospel in our lives. We ought to be shocked or at least surprised by what Jesus did, what he taught, that he rose from the dead. No other religious leader did that. What does that mean? Is it true? How does it impact my life? That's the beginning of the gospel. That's not the end of it. They were celebrating and reminding themselves that the resurrection here in Jesus, that's why the early church began their services on Sunday, the first day of the week, not on the Sabbath. They were all Jews. But why? Because they were reminding themselves that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and they were celebrating that, not just on one day a year, but every Sunday when they gathered. They were celebrating the resurrection because they recognized it's the beginning of life. It completely transformed our reason and purpose for life. You know, if we go home and forget about Easter until next year, then we really don't understand what the resurrection means. Mark is trying to shock us into asking, who is this Jesus? He wants to leave us with a yearning to learn more and more about Jesus. He's challenging us to explore and see who this Jesus is and what it may mean for my life. The resurrection of Jesus is meant only to be that beginning. You know, Paul and the disciples begin to tell the story of Jesus, and millions of lives are changed. So many lives are changed that eventually Rome gives up and stops fighting Jesus. When the church messes up because it's filled with people just like us that are frail and human and distort things at times, God raises up new prophets and disciples to shock the church and to continue to proclaim the truth about Jesus. The resurrection is only the beginning. You know, during the Middle Dark Ages, raised up St. Francis of Assisi, Benedict, to proclaim who Jesus is. Along came Martin Luther and Jonathan Edwards, John Calvin, others to raise the question of who Jesus is. Along came Billy Graham in our era, Martin Luther King, Mother Teresa, to cause us to ask, who is this Jesus and what it means for our lives and how we live? And even at a more mundane level, we have stories about how Jesus radically changed the lives of people sitting right here in these pews. How many stories do I know of people whose lives were broken and were changed and transformed when they came and understood who Jesus was? Because you see, the resurrection is the beginning of the story. It's not the ending. And then we have stories of people like Carol DeMayo. You know, when facing death, find an unexplainable joy and peace because they know death is only the beginning, as Jesus' resurrection is only the beginning. And then there are cases when God brings a healing that can't be explained by medical science alone. And now, living in a world of fear and uncertainty about the future, there are followers of Jesus living with a confidence and hope that can't be explained by the circumstances of life, who are committed to caring and telling the story of Jesus. Because the resurrection is only the beginning. The resurrection of Jesus is the beginning of the story. Mark is begging us to look at Jesus, asking ourselves, what does it mean for our lives? How will that story play out? Who will you tell? He wants us to know that it's a story that will never have an ending in our lifetime. It's new and fresh each and every day. And he wants us to keep asking, who is this Jesus? Will you do that? Will you continue to surprise Jesus? Will you continue to let Jesus surprise you? And sometimes even to shock you and to rock your world? Will you let Jesus impact and shape your life? That's what Mark is saying. Look at Jesus. Look at the resurrection. It's the beginning of real life. Let's pray.